Our sermon text this morning, continuing through Isaiah, is the first 14 verses of Isaiah chapter 63. You'll notice some very strong parallels with the Revelation passage that Marta read earlier. I'm reading from the NIV partly because the first verse is translated slightly more consistently with the rest of the passage. And also because the print is bigger, so I don't need my reading glasses. And this is a dialogue between Isaiah the prophet and Yahweh. So I'll try to cue you with the voices. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
Good morning. So last Thursday, I was preparing last week's sermon, which, if you remember, is all about how wonderful and gracious God is and how he delights in us and we get to rejoice in him and his kingdom is just one long wedding feast. And it was a lot of fun to prepare and preach that sermon. And then Thursday afternoon, I got to a stopping place in my preparation and I decided to look ahead at this week's text. And I read what Phil just read, and my first thought is, this is absolutely true, oh no, I have to explain why it's good news that God is bipolar. Because there's a wedding and he's in love and he's rejoicing over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And then in the next sentences, he's got blood all over him and he's got a sword and he's crowing about how he trampled over the nations. And it's, you know, I really appreciate verse 2 here. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress, like his who treads in the winepress? The image here in chapter 63 is that a wedding has been announced, and then somebody arrives in splendid garments, dressed like the bridegroom. And this is good news, right? The bridegroom's here for the eternal wedding that will have no end. And then it turns out that his splendid garments are covered in blood. And he's full of wrath. And Isaiah asks the question, why? I have this experience regularly when I read the Bible. Why can't you just stick to the good news? Why God, are you seemingly constantly yo-yoing back and forth between, I love you, I delight in you, I'm going to kill everyone? What's going on here? And I think Isaiah asks the right question, and it's the question that we struggle with. And the rest of God's response, as Phil read it, beginning in verse 3, is, I hate because I love. God hates because God loves. Now that is a counterintuitive and countercultural statement. So we're going to spend, all we're really doing is unpacking that one answer to that one question. So I'm going to try and walk you through this, show you that yes, that really is God's answer in this text, and that that really does make sense, that it isn't a self-contradicting statement to say God hates because God loves. And then I want to talk about at least the objections to the statement that I thought of. You might have other objections, but I came up with two. And then I want to talk about, okay, so now what? If God hates because he loves, what do we do with that? So that's where we're going, kind of unpacking what the statement means, dealing with some potential objections, and then the implications of the statement. So God hates because God loves. This really is what Isaiah is driving at. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 63, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. And then if you've got your Bible open, flip back just a couple pages to 61 verse 2, which is right in the middle of the like really exciting good news, we're going to have a wedding, Jesus loves you speech. And Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There's this idea in chapter 61, and again repeated almost verbatim in chapter 63, that the year of redemption, the year of release, the year of freedom, the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance, the day of wrath, are the same thing. That they can't be separated. It's not that God does a year of redemption, and then he does a day of vengeance, and then he does a year of redemption. It's that they're together. They have to go together. And then, you know, verses 3 through 6 in our text, chapter 63, that's the I've trodden the winepress alone and the I destroyed everyone and there's blood all over the place. And then the next verse, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. It cannot be seen in English, but in Hebrew, this verse begins and ends with the exact same word, which is something that's used throughout the Bible. If you start something and you end something with the same phrase or the same word, you're saying, this is the point. Focus on this word, focus on this phrase, this is what I'm getting at. And that word in Hebrew, I've got it translated steadfast love, here is chesedai, which is a very important Hebrew word, and we can't, it's got no exact English equivalent, but the best definition that I've ever seen was this: it is the passionate commitment of one who has to one who has not, especially when that commitment cannot be compelled. So chesed is, I have what you need, you don't have anything that I need, but I am committed to you freely, not owing you anything, and I'm committed forever. Passionately, I'm in this. And God, this all of this stuff about wine presses and fury and wrath over and over and over again and lifeblood staining things, all of that Isaiah sums up with, it's all about chesed. It's all about God's passionate commitment. Okay, so that hopefully lets you know that in Isaiah's eyes, in this text's eyes, God's wrath is connected, is rooted in his chesed, in his passionate commitment to his people, that the day of vengeance is the year of redemption. Right? So that all I've said so far is that that's what this says. We haven't actually made the statement God hates because God loves make any sense yet. But I want to get into that now. Okay, God hates because God loves. And we'll start right in the text with the image of I have trodden the winepress alone. Okay, so this is you grow grapes and then you put them in a box with a porous bottom and you stomp on the grapes to get the grape juice out and you make wine. Okay? What's happening, and if you're over 21, you can follow along with me here, is that you're making the grapes better. You are allowing the grapes to fulfill more fully their intended purpose. And you might say, well, from the perspective of the actual grape, that doesn't sound like very good news. And I would be with you on that. And we'll dig more deeply into that. But fundamentally, what's happening in a wine press is that you're improving grapes. Yes? Okay. So that's the image. Yes. Amen. We can amen about wine. That's what's going on here. This wrath, this treading of the wine press, is for the refining, for the improvement of the people who are being trodden. Okay? And this is perhaps still counterintuitive, and that's fine. To love someone is to hate everything that hurts them. To love someone is to hate everything that hurts them. Think of a mama bear protecting her cubs from predators. You with me? If I love you and there's someone or something out there hurting you, I hate that something. Now, what's going on here is that the entire Bible assumes, because it's true, that many of the things that hurt us most are not out there. They're not the predator coming from the bear cubs. They're in us. And if I love you, then I hate those things inside of you that hurt you just as much as I hate those things outside of you that hurt you. Okay? I told, when I was trying to explain last week how much God delights in and loves us, I told the story about how at night I'll go in and just watch my kids sleep. Because I love them and they're beautiful to me and I want to spend time with them. The same love that causes me to do that causes me to hate it more when they lie, when they pitch a fit, when they're whiny. For most of you, you see my kids do that and you go, oh, they're just kids, right? That happens. And that's true. They are just kids and that happens. But I love them more than you. And so I don't stand for the things that are within them that hurt them, for their deceptions, for their self-indulgence, for their whininess. Yes? We had guests over on Tuesday. They had children about our children's age, and it was time for them to leave. It was bedtime. All the kids were tired. And they told their kids, you have to help clean up. And I said, don't worry about it. Like, I can clean up the crazy toys all over the place. I throw them in the box. It takes 5 minutes. Take your kids home and put them to bed. And they said, I'm not doing it for your house. I'm making my kids up because kids clean up because I love my children. and I hate the laziness and the self-centeredness that besets them. We hate because we love. In a broken world, you cannot love someone without also hating. Because there are things outside and inside of them that hurt them. And part of loving them is hating those things. Which means the people in your life who never point out anything that you've ever done wrong don't love you. Because that's not love. They're okay with the stuff that hurts you. They're fine with that. Maybe because they want you to be fine with the stuff that hurts them, maybe for other reasons. But what they're giving you isn't love. God has to hate because he loves. There has to be wrath in God's love because there is delight in God's love. The year of redemption has to be the day of vengeance. It's usually attributed to Gandhi. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Now, Gandhi was actually ripping off an ancient African bishop by the name of Augustine, who said the exact same thing 1,500 years earlier. But this is even stronger than hate the sin and love the sinner. This is hate the sin because you love the sinner. This is love the sinner by hating the sin. These things are tied together. And this is hard because we are not good at distinguishing between the sinner and the sin. Right? Right now, if I call you out for something, I'm calling you out, all of you. If I say, this is wrong, I'm saying, you stink, you're worse than me. My son, my four-year-old, Liam, struggles mightily with this. Okay? He'll get in trouble for something. He yells at his little sister. And we say, Liam, what you did was wrong. You need to go sit in time out. And he falls down on the floor and screams, nobody loves me! And it used to drive me insane until I figured out he really believes that in that moment. Because something he's done has been called out. I don't love that he yelled at his little sister. And he can't distinguish between that act that's actually hurting him and his whole self. He's four. He has an excuse. We struggle with the same thing. We can't do it. But we must, because part of loving one another is hating the sins that hurt one another. That's part of the deal. Another implication of this is change your definition of self-love. Okay? If you describe to me an act of self-love, it usually involves like chocolate or a shopping spree or watching yet another basketball game, if you're me, maybe with chocolate. God's idea of you practicing self-love is very different because God actually loves you and he's not describing self-indulgence. So when Jesus confronts the rich young man and the rich young man says, I followed all your rules, what else do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you need to give away everything you own. If the rich young man had actually done that, it would have been an act of self-love because it would have been an act of hatred toward his sin. Instead, in what he probably thought of as an act of self-love, he kept all of his stuff. But he wasn't loving himself, he was indulging himself. God really does love you. He really does delight in you in exactly the way that Isaiah 61 and 62 describe. Which is why God hates your sin so much. God's wrath comes out of God's love. He wouldn't be loving if he were not wrathful. God hates because he loves. Okay, so I'm just going to assume that that was convincing and that you bought it. Dawn's convinced. I don't know about the rest of you. Right. I myself have some questions, and you may have other ones, and we can talk about those later, but we're only going to talk about my questions right now. I have two questions, two objections, really, that I want to deal with at least somewhat. The first is that this I hate because I love. Logic is the logic of abusers and oppressors. This is what the man beating his girlfriend when he says, I'm only doing this because I love you. Right? That's I hate because I love. That's right there. So how is what I just described different? And the answer lies in mixed motives. So it's possible that the abusive boyfriend actually does feel some sort of affection or care for the woman. Not good affection or care. I'm not in any way defending what he has done. But he may like her. And so he thinks he's telling the truth, but he has other motives. He needs to have power. He needs to have control. He needs to believe that he's the only man she's ever looked at and longed for, whatever his other motives are. And he's acting far more out of those other motives than his affection and pretending that it's all done out of affection. Right? And so he's not actually loving. So that's an extreme example, but we do this stuff too. I've told you before that the primary disagreement in the Washburn household is over the amount of stuff we own. My wife is a saver. She keeps things, they have sentimental value or they might be useful again. When we first moved here, the moving truck hadn't arrived and we had like about a borrowed couch and one bowl, one fork, one cup for each person and one suitcase of clothes for each person. And I was just completely happy. I thought, this is the ideal amount of stuff, okay? It's possible that it would do Vanessa genuine good to let go of some stuff. We're Americans. It's possible that it would do all of us some genuine good to let go of some stuff, okay? But I cannot, in the name of practicing this kind of wrath, go home and throw out everything in the garage. Because I have mixed motives. I wouldn't be acting for Vanessa's good. I would be acting for my own good, to make myself feel better, to be able to look around the house and go, this is the right amount of stuff, now I am happier. You see what's going on? The motives are mixed, and so this idea of hating because we love stops working. You may be having the experience of caring for a parent who can no longer care for themselves. And this is a mess, right? Because your parent is used to being the one in charge and telling you what to do, but now you're doing the caring and the providing, and you've very much, your parent might genuinely need to be rebuked. Dad, it's my money, I'm taking care of you, you do the listening now. That might be genuinely good for your father. But your motives, I'm assuming, are not as pure as the driven snow. You wouldn't say that purely out of love and hope for the good of your dad. You would say that because you are so stinking tired of being told what to do by somebody who is being taken care of by you. And you just don't want to put up with it anymore. You have mixed motives. And so it's not the same thing. Mixed motives don't apply to God. God loves perfectly, and so God can hate perfectly. He stands to gain nothing from you. He was perfect before the world began. He lacked nothing before the world began. So he has nothing, he could not possibly have an ulterior motive. And even more than that, the way that he loves us shows us that it's costing him constantly. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our text. For God said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior, their rescuer. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. God's loving of you is him taking up the burden of you, of feeling your afflictions as his own, It is his chesed, his passionate commitment of one who has him to one who has not. He only stands to lose. His only motive is love and your good. There are no mixed motives when it comes to God. You can say God hates because he loves, because God loves perfectly. And so God can hate perfectly. That's all well and good for God. But, second objection, won't following a wrathful God make for wrathful people? If we follow a vengeful God who tramples wine presses and pours out wrath and is furious, won't we become like him? Doesn't history bear us out on this? Whether it's you go all the way back to the Iliad and Agamemnon and Odysseus and Achilles all following these warlike gods across the Aegean Sea to sack the city of Troy. You could do the Crusades. You can do the Ku Klux Klan. You can do ISIS. There are many, many examples of people saying, God wants the pagan to burn, so let's burn the pagan. Won't worshiping this kind of wrathful God make us more wrathful? The honest answer is that it could, but it shouldn't. It could, but it will only do so if we totally misunderstand what God's wrath is. And there's two things here. The first is that, counterintuitively, having a God who is bringing a day of vengeance frees us from the responsibility of bringing about vengeance. Whereas if you worship an all-loving, all-peaceful, never-gets-mad God, then you are solely responsible for vengeance and justice. And this is maybe hard to see in Corvallis, but I'm getting this from a man named Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian who is from Croatia, who lived through the ethnic cleansing on the Balkan Peninsula in the 1990s, who had friends and their children dragged from their homes and murdered by Serbs, and had to deal with, what am I going to do in response? And if there is no day of vengeance, if God isn't going to do anything, then either injustice just stands, or I get my own robes soaked in the blood of Serbs. Has anybody read or seen A Time to Kill? Okay, so it's a John Grisham novel they made into a film. In the movie, the movie starts. It's set in Mississippi, rural Mississippi, in the 1980s. Two white men rape and murder a young black girl. And they're put on trial, they're caught, there's no doubt as to their guilt. But they're tried by a white judge and an entirely white jury. And it is abundantly clear that they are going to serve the absolute minimum sentence the judge is allowed to assign and be paroled on the very first opportunity, that there will be no justice. And so the little black girl's father, Carl Lee, goes and buys a gun and waits in the back of the courtroom for the end of court one day and kills both of the men who raped and murdered his daughter. Because that is the only justice he was ever going to get. It wasn't coming from somewhere else, and so he had to take justice into his own hands. But if justice is God's, if there is a day of vengeance executed by somebody who loves and hates perfectly, we don't have to bring about the day of vengeance. And Isaiah is very clear on this. Look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And then if you look at verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. This is something God does alone. God alone hates perfectly because God alone loves perfectly. This is not our business. We don't go around counting up how many eyes you've taken and how many eyes you have to lose, or how many teeth you've knocked out and how many teeth you have to lose. Jesus said so very explicitly. This is in God's hands. God alone hates perfectly because God alone loves perfectly. I would add, it's important to remember where this wrath is focused. It's not just out there on other people who deserve wrath. It's on our own sin. So if I really am following and worshiping this God who hates because he loves, who hates my sin, my brokenness, my darkness because he loves me, then whatever wrath I join him in will be against my own sin. That's where it will go. It won't be on those folks out there, the oppressors, the people I disagree with, the people who hurt me. It's on myself. Worshipping this kind of wrathful God breeds humility. So, yes, if you change who God is and you change what his wrath really means, which people inside and outside of the church have a long and illustrious history of doing, then worshiping this wrathful God might lead to you being more wrathful and vengeful. But if you're paying any attention to who he actually is and where his wrath actually comes from and how it actually works, then no. If anything, you'll become less vengeful because it's in God's hands and not your own. Become less wrathful towards others because your wrath is so focused on the things hurting you. So those are the objections. So if this really is the case, if God hates because he loves, so what? What do I can read the pretty scary bloodstained parts of the Bible a little differently, and that's good, because it was very hard to read those parts of the Bible. But apart from that, what am I doing with this? The answer has to be longing for all of God's love. And trusting, even if we don't understand, that the day of vengeance is the year of redemption. What I mean by that is this: things happen all through the course of your life that can be understood as just the day of vengeance, or can be understood as the day of vengeance because they are the year of redemption. They can be understood just as God turning his back on you, just as God hating you, just as God ignoring you, or they can be understood as God hating your sin because God loves you. The most obvious example is children being disciplined by their parents. I was disciplined many times by my parents. It was always deserved, and I never felt that it was deserved in the moment. I experienced that discipline only as the day of vengeance. I am being wronged. This is unfair. I don't understand. When in fact it was the year of redemption. I can see that now in retrospect, that they were setting me free from my own selfishness, my own self-indulgence, my own deceptions, because they loved me. And our challenge is to experience God's wrath as not just the day of vengeance, but as the year of redemption. You can do this with all sorts of things. So you get married, you know your spouse isn't perfect, but it's okay because they're going to change, right? You can train me to leave the toilet seat up, okay? What if instead of thinking about it that way, if in light of Isaiah 63, we went into our marriages, new or old, thinking, thank goodness, I am going to change. My sins, my foibles, my brokenness are going to be scraped off by the sanctification sandpaper that is being married. And that is going to be my year of redemption. Okay? When you have children, everybody tells you everything's going to change, your life will never be the same, and you think, okay, like that's going to stink. I'm not going to have nearly as much me time, but it'll be worth it because they're cute, right? What if it was, thank goodness I won't have as much me time? My selfishness and my self-indulgence by the loving wrath of God are going to be pushed further and further to the edges of my existence. What if I saw that day of vengeance as a year of redemption? Aging is a day of vengeance, is it not? As things that were easy become difficult and things that were difficult become impossible, things that took 5 minutes start to take 50 minutes, things that you've been doing for 50 or 60 years, driving, getting your own groceries, walking upstairs, become impossible. And it is hard, and it is very easy to see it as purely a day of vengeance. But what if you saw it as, thank you, Jesus. You must increase and I must decrease. I have to stop seeing my value in what I can do and start seeing it in how much you love me. And as long as I can do all of the things that make life seem good and acceptable, I'll never really learn that my value is in how much you love me. What if we really believed that the day of vengeance was the year of redemption? Even if in the moment we had no idea how that was working, right? Just like in the moment when my dad grounds me for 6 weeks, I don't understand. And now 10, 15 years later, it makes perfect sense. What if we just trusted that God knew what he was doing, that the day of vengeance is always the year of redemption? Would we long for it? Would we cry out for it? Would we pray every day for God to pour out all of his love on us? His delight in who we are and his wrath against the sins that hurt us. What if we really believe that the day of vengeance was the day of redemption? What I'm describing is incredibly difficult, yes? Especially in the moment. You know, I'm much better at pointing out how my parents' discipline was a year of redemption than I am in pointing out how dealing with my children right now is a year of redemption, because I'm living through that right now. This is even harder than last week's task of remembering that God delights in you and doesn't just put up with you. How are we to trust in God? Well, Isaiah knows that that's the question. And he addresses that at the end of our passage. And he says, you can trust in who God is because you can remember what God has done. And so our passage ends, verses 11 to 14, with a retelling of what God has done. Then they remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah is looking back at the Exodus story when God brought his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. And an important thing to remember about the Exodus story is nobody going through the Exodus saw it as anything other than a day of vengeance. They hated it every step of the way. They complained about it. They doubted God's love of them over and over and over and over again. But this generation can look back and see that in the midst of all of that, God's love was at work. God was caring for and providing for his people. Right now, in your life, many things feel like the day of vengeance. And it is very hard in those moments to trust that God's love is at work, that he hates your sin really because he loves you, that the day of vengeance is the year of redemption. But just like Isaiah's people could look back on the Exodus, we too can remember. And Isaiah tells us, he foreshadows exactly what it is that we get to remember. We've spent the entire sermon answering the question in verse 2. Why? Why are you this way? And that's an important question to answer, but it is not the most important question in this text. The most important question in this text is in verse 1. And it is, who? Who is this who is coming? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who are we talking about here? And this person, clear as day, this bloodied, wrathful warrior, is the same anointed one of Isaiah 61. We split it up into two Sundays. It's one text. It's the same person. That's why verse 4 in chapter 63 is the same as verse 2 in chapter 61. It's the same person. It goes deeper than that. Who is this that's doing all this stuff? Look at verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. And then at verse 12, the Lord caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. Who is this arm of the Lord who cares for us and yet carries out God's wrath against us? If you've got your Bible, turn back just a few pages to Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's always, always Jesus. What can we remember about what God has done in the past when it's so difficult to trust in the present that he is hating our sin because he loves us? We can remember the one who was afflicted with our afflictions. We can remember the arm of the Lord whose robes were spattered not with our blood, but with his own, because of our iniquities. When you can't remember that God loves you, look at the cross. When you cannot remember how much God hates sin, look at the cross. When you cannot remember that God can be trusted, look at the cross. The entire Christian life can be summed up in learning to trust that your Heavenly Father really does love you. Even when it seems like he has nothing but wrath for you, the entire Christian life is trusting on the basis of what your Father has done that he really does love you, that he hates your sin because he loves you. And there has never been, and there will never be, greater evidence that God hates your sin because God loves you than God sending his own son to die for your sin so that God could love you forever. Let's pray. Father, this is hard for us. We would rather believe in and we would rather describe to our friends a God who was more content, more easily contented. Thank you for not being that God. Thank you for being a God who hates because he loves. Thank you for being a God who loves enough to hate. And we long We long to trust you to the point that we would cry out for your day of vengeance, that our own wrath against our sin would match your own, that we would long for all of your love, your delight in us, and your wrath towards the sins which cling so closely. Would you make that day come? Would you come soon? In the name of Jesus, amen.